Well, here we are. It's a random way to start a sermon, but you know, you got to think of transitions, and I just don't have one. Is that okay? But I love choose your own adventure books. Do you remember these things? Anybody remember them? Choose your own adventure books. It's a unique genre of fiction that's written for kids. They were very popular when I was a kid. They're written in the second person. So I'm the first person, you're the second person, and he's the third person, okay? So these are written in second person. And there's usually some adventure going on, like, you know, you're racing across Africa in a race car or something. And so you, it says at the bottom of the page, you have the choice to take the treacherous mountain road, or will you turn to page 7 and go into the valley where all the bandits are? So it's a story that gives us the reader, the story becomes the reader's story. You have the choice ahead of you. You're the main character making all these decisions. And I just love them. My daughter even gave me one for my birthday this year. So that's why I say they're written mostly for kids, because I might be that exception. But as you can imagine, there's great parallels to this analogy of a choose-your-own-adventure. We live one every day and every season, each of us. We are presented with choices at work, in our home life, in our relationships, and we know that the decisions we make might affect the outcome of a given situation. And if you think about it, the way we are wired, the way we have been brought up, our culture, our race, our ethnicity, all of those things affect the way we may or may not make a decision, the way we might choose to navigate a certain situation. I felt like I was observing a choose-your-own-adventure story recently. My wife and I run a coffee shop in Fairhaven, and one of our very regular customers just a few weeks ago asked me suddenly about Jesus. I've served Eric coffee for 8 years, if you can imagine 8 years serving the same guy. He comes in nearly every day, and he buys his coffee, and he sits and reads. And so I've gotten to know him pretty well over the years. We've had conversations, a few spiritual ones along the way. And so I know that he was raised in a non-religious home. I know that he's quite progressive in his politics, and I know that he's obviously well-read because I see him at least looking at books all day in my coffee shop. And so I know this guy pretty well, and so I was surprised when he said, "I saw your flyer for your church on the bulletin board, and I was wondering if you could tell me a place where I could just find the teachings of Jesus." And so, what would you choose? How would you choose to respond? I told him I could help him. And the next day I came with a nice Bible and I'd sketched out some notes pointing him to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's a great gospel that's full of the teachings of Jesus. And so he received this Bible gladly and he started reading. And so I just couldn't help but think, with Eric's worldview, with everything that makes him who he is, how would he respond to the Gospel of Matthew? And really the same is true for all of us. With our specific personalities, our political perspectives, our social and economic levels, how do we respond to the text as individuals? How do we respond to God? How do we respond to the faith? We live in a choose-your-own-adventure story. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we're allowed to be, sometimes our own worldview, the lens with which we look at things, sometimes we see Jesus in a way that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we don't know what to do with Jesus. Are we allowed to say that? I think we are. And I felt this way again when I came upon our text for tonight. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52. You can grab a Bible and go there if you want. Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. This passage comes after all of the birth accounts of Jesus, and it comes before all the beginnings of his earthly ministry. It's the only passage that tells us anything about the boyhood of Jesus, and it's unique to the Gospel of Luke. And so, before we read it, I want you to consider who you are. What is your lens that you're reading this tonight, or listening to it? What makes you who you are? What's the stat that someone might write about you, the demographic list? And then consider how you are responding to the text tonight. So Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his parent and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And so for me, this is one of those texts where I'm like, I don't really know what to do with Jesus in this context. I definitely read it through my own lens, my own worldview. I'm 41 years old. I'm white. I was raised in a middle-class home. I'm married. I've got 3 kids. I'm socially minded. I enjoy history and theology. Those are some of my statistics, the demographics someone might read about me or write about me. And in all of them, I have a problem with what's going on here. I don't know what to do with Jesus. My first reading of the text was quite reactionary, and I found that I, after some thought, had been reading it as a parent. How many of you read this passage as a parent? We're told that Jesus and his parents went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and for some reason, Jesus decides to stay back. And he doesn't think to tell his mom or his dad. Now, I just traveled with my family to Colorado and back over Christmas, and I can tell you something of what might happen if my kids decided to hang back. I don't think I would be a very happy camper. Why wouldn't he tell his parents? They look for him for 3 days. I've lost my kids in the grocery store for like 2 minutes, and it's pretty freaky. So imagine 3 days of craziness here. They finally find him in the temple, and he's sitting with the teachers of the law, and it says the teachers were amazed at him. And his parents were amazed as well, weren't they? But in a different way. What is with this kid? Mary asks Jesus, "Why have you done this to us?" And Jesus replies, "Why were you looking for me?" "Why were you looking for me?" he says. What is with this kid? As a parent of my children, I would have to wonder if Jesus was kind of being snarky here, if he was being rebellious or ignorant. In the end, though, Jesus leaves with his parents and they all go home. So you can see why sometimes, with the worldview that we look at things, sometimes we have a problem with Jesus and we don't know what to do with him. And so living my own choose-your-own-adventure story here, I know that maybe my first reading of the text wasn't perhaps the most, shall we say, well-rounded reading of a reactionary sort. And so I asked myself, how else can we read this? Perhaps we could read it in a historical or a cultural way that might help us understand this unique passage. And so we return to the beginning of the story. We remember that the story begins with Jesus and his family going to Jerusalem for the Passover. It says it was their custom. Well, it wasn't just a custom, it was actually a command. If you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, it says that 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at a place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So it's not just this family custom that they did. It's actually the cultural and religious highlight of the year. This is the most important festival that happens in the Jewish calendar that celebrates God's deliverance of his people. And Jesus' family was faithful to this practice. Next, we're told that Jesus stays while his parents go back home, and they assumed that he was with the group. My first reading of this was like, what's with these parents? They should keep track of their kids. But if we understand the culture of this and understood how people traveled at this time, we might think a little differently. During these travels towards these great festivals, folks would often travel in large groups for protection against bandits or to share costs. And they gave Jesus, I'm sure, some family freedoms. The kid's now 12 years old. But being a 12-year-old boy, he also has some cultural freedoms as well now. Being 12 meant that Jesus was now old enough to participate in all of the religious customs. Jesus could go to the temple on his own. He didn't have to have mom and dad there. And what Jesus does here as a 12-year-old with this new freedom, he wastes zero time with exercising his freedom. His parents find him in the temple among the teachers of the law, and he's asking them questions. Now, culturally, we should know that asking and answering questions was part of the rabbinic tradition. Different rabbis would dialogue and debate theological truths via questions and answers. And so, we must wonder if Jesus was asking the typical 12-year-old questions, like if he could have another donut from the meal table, or if he was perhaps interacting as part of this rabbinic dialogue. Well, if you look at verse 47, I think it provides us a pretty good answer. It says that when they heard him, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so he's asking insightful questions, and he's answering their questions with great understanding. John Calvin says this about the text here. He says, they heard Christ and thus acted the part of scholars rather than of teachers. He had not yet been called by the Father to avow himself a public teacher of the church and therefore satisfied himself with putting modest questions to the doctors. And so, in other words, Jesus isn't just asking 12-year-old questions. He's participating in this rabbinic dialogue. And we need to ask ourselves, really, what more could Jesus have done as a 12-year-old than what he was already doing? As part of his task, as part of the mission that was given to him, he is preparing himself by dialoguing with these rabbis. He's doing just about everything he can, in my opinion, as a 12-year-old boy can. And so you can see why reading the text with maybe a historical or cultural lens might give us a few more choices of how we might respond to Jesus than just reading it reactionary. But we're part of a choose-your-own-adventure story here together tonight, and so we could also look at it one more way together. I'm sure there's lots more, but there's also a theological eye that we could look at this passage. And so, remembering the passage, we see Jesus staying back in Jerusalem. He's found in the temple dialoguing with these teachers. And I was wondering, how could a 12-year-old find a seat with these respected leaders? How would they allow him to sit among them as just a 12-year-old? And I was thankful for what John Calvin again says about this. He says, rays of divine brightness must have evidently shone in this child. Otherwise, these haughty men would not have permitted him to sit among them. This was a sort of prelude to his public calling. In this way, he intended to give nothing more than a taste. And so the teachers were amazed at Jesus because he was giving them a taste of his divinity. He was revealing his divine nature as he dialogued with them. His parents arrive, and Jesus asks his mom why she was looking for him elsewhere. She should have known that he would be in the temple doing his father's business. And Calvin here again believes that Jesus is saying that his duty to God is greater than his duty to man. So here Jesus is making a theological statement of loving God above everything else. And he says this again and again in his ministry as a grown-up. And to this, his parents again don't know what to think. His parents knew of his divine origin, but they didn't know of his divine intent to execute his mission. Either way, though, it says Jesus went home and was obedient to his parents. Some translations say that Jesus was subjected to them. Do your kids feel subjected to you? Probably most late afternoons my kids do. But it says they were subjected. He was subjected to them. And if we think about that statement theologically, we can think about the nature of Jesus' incarnation. Truly, when he took on the flesh of humanity for our sake, he was subjected to us for our sake. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for us. He was subjected for us. So theologically, this passage shows us a couple things. We see the dual nature of Christ. We see him revealing himself as the divine, and yet he's also fully participating in the very human things that we all do, like interacting with family. He's both God and man. That's his dual nature. In this passage also, we see a mark of Jesus on the road of his mission. So again, prior to this passage, we see and hear about the numerous prophecies that were told about Jesus and his birth, that were told about his work to come. After this passage, we see him doing all of those things and fulfilling his mission. And this passage is placed right in between. And so this is part of the greater trajectory. That's a good word to say, trajectory. I have a hard time with it. It's part of the greater trajectory of what Luke is trying to tell us about Christ. What we see in that trajectory is that Jesus was unswervingly committed to fulfilling his mission. Even as a 12-year-old, he was doing what he could to prepare himself and execute that mission. And so in all of these readings, in the reactionary surface reading, in a historical cultural reading, in a theological reading, in all these readings, we see Jesus in a different way. We see different aspects of Jesus. We see Jesus as a son, as a member of a family. We see him as a citizen of his time and culture. We see a part of his divine nature. And in our choose-your-own-adventure that we're doing with this text, we can therefore make many conclusions about Jesus. What will we choose to think about him? For me, in my readings of this passage, I was struck again and again of how much Jesus was faithful. I was struck by his faithfulness. He was devout in his execution of his mission. He did all that he could as a 12-year-old to help prepare his work ahead. Jesus is devout in his mission, and that's good news. And so as we consider Jesus, as we stumble upon these times when we don't know what to think about him, he can be baffling. And I think back to my friend Eric, who, remember, I gave him that Bible and pointed him to the Gospel of Matthew. For a whole week, Eric was sitting in the coffee shop reading Matthew's Gospel. And I was praying that God would speak to him, and I was wondering how Eric would choose to respond to the Gospel. Well, about a week afterwards, I noticed he was reading a new book, and so I figured he was done. And so I approached him and asked, hey, what was your perceptions of Jesus after reading the Gospel to before you read the Gospel? And he replied in a very insightful way, I think. He said, on one hand, Jesus was amazing. He's healing. He's bringing about justice. He's like this total rock star. And then on the other hand, Eric said that he didn't know what to do with Jesus' words of rebuke. And he pulled out this notebook. He had made some notes. And he pointed to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus said, those who are not with me are against me. And so this statement and others seemed a little too judgmental for Eric's take. It wasn't the Jesus that he thought that he was reading about. And so he hoped that someone didn't misquote Jesus, which is an interesting perception coming from Eric. Eric and I continued to talk about Jesus, about his mission, about how he spoke to different populations and all that. But Eric, I think, displays the problem that many of us have, most of us have. Sometimes we don't know what to do with Jesus. Sometimes when we approach him in the text, He doesn't quite match up the way we think he should behave. And so if the good news is that Jesus is devout in his mission, then what does the good news have to do with Eric? What does the good news have to do with us? If the trajectory of the text shows us that Jesus was unswerving in his mission of rescue, Jesus was devout in what he was doing, then for Eric, I think that means that God is also moving. That God is moving in his life. In my mind, God is obviously working with Eric and on Eric. He prompted Eric to inquire about the teachings of Jesus. He gave Eric an openness to read the entire Gospel of Matthew, if not more. And he's working on Eric as he is evaluating the text. The trajectory of this shows me that God is working with Eric's life. Jesus is devout in his mission. He is faithful. And I pray that Eric and I can have many more conversations about Jesus together. The truth is, sometimes, if we're honest, we don't know what to do with him. We don't know what to do with Christ. It's like a choose-your-own-adventure book in many ways. We approach him with a certain worldview and perspective, and sometimes we simply need to pause and reflect about how we're interacting with God, how we are responding. Jesus may be challenging, but the good news is he's faithful. The good news is our God is faithful. He's persistent, and he's loving, and he doesn't give up on us. And so we can pray to this devout God for our Erics. We can pray to our faithful God for our own sake. He is the God who perseveres on our behalf. He came to seek and save the lost, like Eric and like me and like you. God is faithful. He is persistent, and he's loving. And that's good news. Amen? Let's pray. God, we confess that there are times when the way we look at the world doesn't match the way you act, the way you move. And so, Spirit, I pray that you would give us your eyes to see how you are moving. We pray, Jesus, that you would give us a faith that moves with you. Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, our Lord and Savior. That, Lord, we would trust in you. And so, Lord, we do come from different places. We come from different afternoons and different seasons. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to realize that you are here, that you are right in front of us, that you're faithful to us. Lord, that you will bring us to the end. You are the one who sustains us. And so, Lord, some of us come to you asking for healing. Some of us come to you feeling shame. Some of us come to you not knowing what is up or down. And Lord, I pray that you would move in our hearts, that you would heal us, that you would heal us of the things that bring us down, that bring us away from you. And Spirit, we ask that you would point us towards the Father. Point us to Jesus so that we can be drawn close, so that we might worship you more and bless others along the way. Lord, you are good, you are powerful, you are faithful, and we worship you. So, Lord, give us eyes to see. May you be our vision. May we look towards you for our hope, even when it can be challenging. And so we commit ourselves to you. In your name, amen.